Well, good morning, Bethany Bible Church. Greetings from Grace Community Church and the elders there and our pastor, John MacArthur. I watched a little bit of a basketball game yesterday with Dr. John and told him that I would be here, and he asked me to greet you on his behalf. As you know, Lance Quinn is rather connected to our ministry in a number of different ways, and he's particularly connected to me. I have known Lance since the 80s, when his hair was darker and so was mine, and we have enjoyed ministry connection for a long time here and there along the way. He now partners with me in addition to his transition to Jupiter, which I understand, and I know you do too. I was a pastor in Birmingham for 27 years, and it became necessary because of Lyme disease to come west because of warm, dry air. It's not that you don't have Lyme here. It's just this climate is an advantage to those who have it. And I was in Birmingham, Alabama, and warm air, yes, dry air, no. And I know that God providentially and sovereignly leads despite what you may anticipate and plan. And I know, because I journeyed with him a little bit through the decision-making process, how carefully and how seriously he took this potential transition. And I hope you affirm in your heart, not just in your head, that God has transplanted him in a space and a place that's uniquely suited for him. I was in Florida back in May at the Expositors Seminary with Jerry Ragg and the ministry there, and Lance is a perfect fit for that. I know you know that, but as someone outside of your church family, I want to affirm how excited I am for him, but I also recognize there's a loss for you. And I love him, and I know you do, and you've traveled some personal paths as well as ministry paths with him, and but I know you'll pray for him, and I know God has a perfect and special plan for you. He will not leave you without the leadership you need, not just the elders you have. And I told my church when I left for California in 2015 to come to the university, I said, I am not your only pastor. Every elder is a pastor. So my departure doesn't leave you shepherdless. And even as you saw today, praying for this couple headed to Egypt, you have leadership and shepherds. And God has transitioned one, and he will import another. And you can rest assured that his will is good, acceptable, and perfect. And that's the anchor that I want to encourage you with, because I'm a pastor, and I love God's people, and I've been in a transition, and obviously people are affected by that loss, and it is a real loss. But it's not a kind of transition that doesn't enjoy blessing and benefit that you couldn't imagine. And I know for Lance it's a significant transition, and I know for you that it is too. And I'm glad to serve you today on behalf of your elders and his personal invitation to me, and have the highest regard for him, and therefore I have love for you. Take your Bible and join me in Ephesians chapter 5. I have shared these thoughts in some form or another since May. Periodically, I will encounter something that engages me in a way that demands more than one Sunday sharing a message or a devotional. What we're going to talk about today, our focus today, is impact versus impotence. Impact versus impotence. Potence versus impotence. Influence versus no influence. This began as a devotional at the end of our school year at Masters. Every year I'm the campus pastor, and I have the honor of sending the students off typically. And I shared a brief devotional just challenging them from the text we're going to start in Matthew chapter 5. That devotional became a sermon in June. Because it had such potential in terms of working out the fullness of what is being talked about here, it became a series in the summer. I'm still talking about a subject I started talking about in May. I had the privilege of preaching at Grace Church on a Sunday morning a few weeks ago, and this was that sermon. So if you were at Grace or you live streamed me, forgive me. But I'm convinced, because I do get to travel, I'm the president of the Master's Fellowship, and this is where Lance and I are going to continue to connect. We connect with pastors. We have 50 regions of the world where we have regional pastoral leadership. We have 600 members in the Master's Fellowship, which grows every day. And it's pastors with common affections. They love God's word, they love God's people, and they love God's son. And they have common convictions. That is, they have convictions about the person, work, and exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the one way to heaven. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. It's repentance and faith. Convictions about that and convictions about church, how the church should work. Plurality of eldership, expositional preaching. The importance of the ordinances, the importance of restoring God's people when they fumble the ball spiritually. Church discipline, we call it. I like to call it church restoration. It's an act of love. Every part of the four steps of discipline are really four steps to restoration. That's what it's for. Pastors who have those priorities are rare. Would you agree with that? I'm telling you, they're rare. Preaching the Bible expositionally, functioning in submissive plurality, taking full ownership of shepherding and elder responsibility, that's rare. And that is critical and crucial to the body of Christ, that those elders, of which you have several, that they function in a way that is critical to your endurance as a Christian and your influence as a Christian. The necessary leadership team in the church are pastor, teachers, elders, overseers. And if they're not healthy, you're not healthy. And the way they stay healthy is to be in relationships that are life-giving and they have a life-on-life connection that enables there to be both support and accountability. And the Master's Fellowship is a fellowship of pastors who say, these are our convictions, and we share our understanding that brothers need brothers, men need men, pastors are men, pastors need pastors, leaders need led, and we're going to partner together so that we maximize, not minimize. And so Lance is one of my teammates in the Master's Fellowship because he loves pastors and he gets the value of that. And he's now on the East Coast and we're on the West Coast and we're thinking we can do some good together. So that's what we're aiming at. And we're thankful for the opportunity to do that. And so as I come to you today, part of what's on my heart is the product of the interactions I have with the people of God everywhere I go. And fundamental is the question that often God's people ask in light of these two observations. They're consistent. And I'm going to put them under two categories, which are the introduction to the message focus today. Two consistent observations. One involves the word decline, and one involves the word detachment. Disconnection. The culture, observation number one, is destructive and rapidly declining. Do you agree with that? The church is often discouraged and seemingly withdrawing, bunkering and bubbling. They're in their little world, and I don't mean that in an ugly way, we're just retreating. Because what's going on in our culture is not just soul saddening. It's grieving, and we feel vulnerable. And let me add another word, impotent. Matter of fact, here's the question. What do we do now? I mean, the rate of deterioration is so rapid. It is hard to go, man, we can recover this thing. And you can get into the mentality, because you and I agree that God is sovereign and he's supernaturally ruling over everything and we can rest in that rule, that we're just going to sit back, bunker up, grow, and wait. And I'm here today to challenge you and encourage you. I'm here today to encourage you that you're not impotent. And I'm here today to challenge you to get engaged in the important work that you must do because nobody else is authorized to do it. And that argument comes out of Matthew chapter 5, where I've invited you to turn. And sometimes I'll make an argument that the culture's in decline. I'm not going to do that today. I'm not going to give you the seven metrics of a healthy culture and ask you to agree with me that we're not healthy. Things like honesty, morality, stability, security. They're not improving, they're declining. Can you walk the street at night? Not many places. Let me read this to you. This is worth hearing. This is Yale professor, not a bastion of conservative thought. Yale professor Louis Dupree, quote, "Goodbye, Christianity. The West appears to have said its definitive farewell to a Christian culture. People are happy to recognize the debt our civilization owes to the Christian faith, to the extent that the faith, having been absorbed by culture itself, has become simply another cultural artifact." Listen to this. "Christianity, in his view, has become a historical factor subservient to a secular culture rather than functioning as the creative power it once was. Absorbed and dominated Christianity by the world in which we live." That's his claim and that's his observation. And he made that sobering observation 24 years ago. Do you think that's less true today? Of course it's not. So what do? This is what we do. Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now this is the most famous sermon ever preached. It's the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. This is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is the King of everything. This is the Creator of everything, calibrating his kingdom. This is a calibrating reality correction by the King of kings. He sits down in royal authority. Sitting down is like a judge sitting in authority. This is like a king speaking ex cathedra from the throne. Jesus sits down on a mountain throne of his creation. And he calibrates a culture and a kingdom, even his people. Because they had heard it said. But he's going to say, "But I say unto you." This is reality, no matter what you have heard. He sat down, and then he opened his mouth, verse 2. Now listen, opened his mouth is a figure, an expression. Obviously, if you're going to talk, you have to open your mouth. But this is not, "I'm opening my mouth to talk." This is a figure of speech to say, "I'm going to open my mouth, and out of my mouth will come critical convictions, passionate words, weighty words from my heart." Here's the way we would say it. Opening his mouth, he poured out his heart. These are critical, kingdom, essential truths. This is the way it is. And he begins by saying, this is how to be blessed, and this is how to be a blessing in my kingdom. And you're familiar with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the gentle, the hunger, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful. Verse 8, the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed, verse 11, are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Nine times. These are the things, the qualities, the realities that attract the blessing of God. You want to be blessed? These are the ingredients of your life necessary to enjoy blessing from heaven. This is the way it is. And then, with verses 13 through 16, the king declares how to be a blessing. And this is where we are focused this morning. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything. Do you see that? Good, no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is what the king declares about being a blessing. He says you are something. Therefore, you need to be something. And the guarantee is your life will mean something. It'll practically impact the world in which you live and function. Jesus uses two figures of speech, salt and light, to indicate and to declare that Christians are kingdom citizens, and as kingdom citizens, they are to have a positive and impactful influence on the world. They are to be a blessing as a kingdom citizen. And this morning, I'm going to focus our attention, hopefully for your benefit, encouragement, and conviction, on the reality and impact of one of those figures, salt. And I'm calling this intentional and impactful influence. Verse 13, with the present active indicative, you are. Present active indicative means this is the way it is, and it's this way all the time. You are the salt of the earth. He declares an everyday and everywhere reality for every kingdom citizen. If you're a Christian, you're in the kingdom of God. If you're in the kingdom of God, you're this. It's a fact. It's an indicative statement of reality. You are the salt of the earth. The definite article, the, says that there is no other salt but kingdom citizens. You are the salt. There isn't any other influence that does what salt does. You're it. And secondly, the earth means that you, as a kingdom citizen, if you're in the body of Christ, you are the exclusive to everyone and everywhere influence of salt. You're the salt of the earth, statement of fact. Two, you're the only influence that does what salt does. Thirdly, it doesn't happen without you, and it only happens through you everywhere that you go. You're it. There isn't any other. You benefit everyone everywhere. Unless you've lost your saltiness. Unless you're not performing and doing what salt is supposed to do. Because you are something, that's not a question. The question is, are you doing what you are supposed to be doing as the salt of the earth? And if you've lost your saltiness, Jesus says, you're good for nothing. That's a hard statement. Is that hyperbole? Is that exaggerated? No, anything that matters, anything that is significant, both temporally and eternally, good for nothing, except to be tossed out and to be trampled underfoot, which is a way of saying you'll be contemptible to the culture. You'll be discarded by the culture as of having no value. You'll be walked on as an expression, this is also a figure of speech, to say that we have no respect for you. You're contemptible. And I'm going to argue that the contempt that the culture may have for those of us in the kingdom who have lost our saltiness is not just because they disagree with us, but because they don't respect us. So here's my preaching proposition today. Because the world is broken and humanity is hurting, because culture is deteriorating and declining, every Christian as a kingdom citizen should have a compelling conviction. You know what conviction is? It's something you believe in such a significant way that you act because it's true. You don't just acknowledge it. You actually function because of it. You have a compelling conviction that you are something essential to the world in which you live, along with a determined intention to be something that, and being confident in the reality and guarantee that your life not only matters, it has impact and influence. It will impactfully mean something to anyone you traffic with in the pattern of your everyday life. Or if you go off to Egypt, here's a guarantee. Those 10 days will be impactful 10 days because of who that couple is, if they are what Jesus says they are, by way of properties and potency. With this figure of salt, Jesus calls his citizens to be four things for impactful influence. So I'm going to give you the four things that salt is. When Jesus said these words, this was not a mystery to this culture. And it had four aspects. Number one, salt of the earth is a powerful picture of purity. It's white. When it's refined, it's white. Therefore, a symbol of purity. Two, a powerful preservative. It's sodium chloride. It preserves things. Three, it's a provider of pleasure. It's a seasoning. Four, it's a prompter of thirst. Salt makes people thirsty. Remember, you are these things if you're a kingdom citizen, and therefore you need to be these things, and the result is your life will be intentionally, powerfully impactful, period. You're not impotent, and you're not without influence. You have it because of who you are. A little bit of background. In the context of the culture in which Jesus said these words, salt was highly valued. The Greeks called salt divine. The Romans had a kind of jingle in Latin that said, there is nothing more useful than the sun and salt. Salt was called white gold. Salt was not only highly valued in the world, it was a means of payment. Taxes were often paid in salt. Roman soldiers were often paid with salt, which is where we get the expression, not worth his salt, not worth his wage. He's not functioning in a useful, valuable way. One of the greatest compliments you could give was to call someone the salt of the earth because it meant that they were valuable. They were useful. It was a high compliment. So when Jesus said to his kingdom citizens, you are the salt of the earth, he was saying, you are useful. And to the world in which you live, you're extraordinarily valuable. That was one of the greatest compliments you could receive. So salt was understood to be valuable and useful, and calling someone the salt of the earth meant they were valuable and they were useful. Four qualities, therefore four priorities. This is what salt involves. The first and number one quality that you need to think about when you think about who you are is you are a picture of purity. The number one quality of salt had to do with purity that we're going to talk about today. Salt was always connected to purity. If refined, as I said, it was brilliant white. It glistened in the sun. The Romans said salt was the purest of all things because it came from the purest of all things, the sun and the sea. Pythagoras, 500 plus BC, said salt is born of the purest of parents, the sun and the sea. Pagan offerings were offered with salt. Levitical offerings were offered with salt. Listen to Leviticus 2:13. Every oblation of your meat offering you shall season with salt. Salt was a symbol of purity. Listen to 2 Kings chapter 2, 19 through 22, where salt is used graphically as a symbol of purifying reality or power. The men of the city, this is the city of Jericho in 2 Kings 2, they said to Elisha, the prophet of God, "Behold now the situation of this city," it's a reference to Jericho, "the situation of this city is pleasant." It was an oasis called the City of Palms. In the wilderness, there was this oasis called Jericho. And this situation, the location and the potential of this city is pleasant, as you can see, but the water is bad. That was their report to Elisha. And the land is barren. It's unfruitful. And he, Elisha, said, "Bring me a new jar and put salt in it." So they brought it to him, this new jar, and he went out to the spring of water, and out of that jar he threw salt into the water and made this statement, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from them death or unfruitfulness any longer, so the waters have been purified to this day." Salt had a purifying power. It was a symbol of purity. And I think in like manner, and I don't think it's too big of a stretch to say that as new creation vessels, children of God, we ought to possess purifying life influence. The Christian is a new jar and new creation vessel possessing purifying impact. That is the first quality or property of salt. It is a symbol of purity. So the first thing you must do to have impactful and eternal influence, to calibrate the culture by giving them an inspiring picture of what purity looks like. Now please listen to this. There is no way this culture is going to know in this, everybody's right in their own eyes, unless they see what right and wrong looks like because somebody calibrates them. As a Christian and a kingdom citizen, you're the purifying ingredient that influences this culture by showing them what right looks like. You're the standard by which the world will measure right and wrong. It's not because they're going to read it in the Bible. They're not reading the Bible. They're learning what's right in speech and morality, in attitude and in motive by looking at the salt of the earth, which is the symbol of purity. William Barclay says the Christian must be the person who holds aloft the standard of moral purity in speech and conduct. The Christian is to make the best seem believable and credible. We're to be a model of morality. Turn with me over to Ephesians 5 and we're going to be in both passages. Now, I did speak to Jim about the potential of reading Ephesians 5, so that wasn't providential. But we're going to be in Titus 2 and 3 also. And that was providential. Because, Chris, I didn't say a word to you about that. So it's a divine appointment today in the Word of God for you. Galatians chapter 5, however, Jim read it because it is a significant perspective on what behavior befits kingdom citizens who are going to have impact. And I don't know if you heard all the words in the evil day. The days are evil. Be careful how you walk. Because you were called to inherit a blessing. When it says that, wake up, O sleeper, so that Christ will shine on you, it's a way of saying, in order that you're blessed by the Son of Heaven with the radiant beams of blessing and life, you need to live this way. You need to wake up. You can't continue to live in the lethargy and the immorality and the carelessness of the culture. The days are evil, and you are called to be a source of blessing and to enjoy a blessing, and that means you need to be careful how you walk. And chapter 5, Ephesians, and chapter 4 are designed to tell you this is how you walk if you're a kingdom citizen. There's a behavior that's proper morally. There's a language fitting verbally. And that's what this passage is about. Because the Christian is to be in the world, but not of it, John 17. 1 James 1:27, the Christian is to keep himself unspotted from the world, but he is to provide a living picture and standard for the world. I'm going to give you four categories of integrity, morality, that ought to be on display in your life as a pattern of life. Four categories: speech, it needs to be edifying and noble; conduct, honorable and moral; attitude, positive and peaceful; motive, for him and for them, not me. I don't want your stuff, and I don't want the glory that comes from men. This is about him, and this is about you. It's the purest motive. So it's speech, conduct, attitude, and motive are the four biblical ways I want to highlight to call you to be a picture of purity in the world in which you live. Chapter 4, verse 29, I want to begin with speech. You remember Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. Every word that comes out of your mouth needs to be a gracious word and a pure word. It can't be rotten or spoiled speech, which is where we see this in verse 29, the conduct befitting a Christian. Let no unwholesome word. Unwholesome is rotten, spoiled, not pure. It's putrefaction in speech. This is not bad breath. These are bad words. These are repulsive words. They're unwholesome. Let no unwholesome. Do you see the word no? No means zero. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That's a personal word. Watch this. But only. Do you see only? It's restrictive. No and only tell you the priority of speech that is to come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. Edification, you know this word, is to build up. Think of it this way: soul-strengthening speech. If it builds somebody up inwardly, emotionally, and spiritually, you're free to say it. But if it's soul-stealing speech, you can't say it. You know why? It's impure and rotten. It's rude. It's crude. It's not fitting. Verse 29 ends with, according to the need of the moment. So it's got this timely, nuanced quality so that it will give grace. That word means delight. It is a multifaceted word. Delight to those who hear it. So when you speak a word to me, something ought to be measured in your consideration of what you will say. Will this strengthen Harry's soul? Will there be a benefit? Now listen, sometimes truth hurts, but it can still strengthen the soul because it's offered graciously and lovingly. It's the truth spoken in love. I'm not arguing for silence. Sometimes silence is the most cowardly, non-Christian thing you can do. Open rebuke is better than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's just how you deliver those words. Look at verse 4 of chapter 5, the text that Jim read for us. And there must be no filthiness. That's the word for general obscenity. We would say no cussing. Listen, I don't know what has happened in Christian culture to liberate us from the responsibility to be noble in our speech. You can't cuss as a Christian. I don't care if they cut you off. I don't care if they deserve it. You don't have the latitude to that. There must be no filthiness. That's cussing. not from the preacher, not from the Christian at the workplace or on the ball field or on the basketball court. No cussing. Look at what it says, no silly talk. That's morologia, the speech of fools. Think the tabloids on the rack. Think of what the social media comes across your phone. It's shocking. It's meaningless. It's without substance. I mean, you can have a YouTube video. You can have an Instagram. I don't know all of it. I'm not on social media, but I'm impacted by it. And it's a bunch of shallow thoughts. You're not to be a promoter of shallow speech. Foolish speech. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, and no coarse jesting. It's a word for sexual innuendo. It's doublespeak. It's where you say something that's crass in a way to make somebody smile or laugh because I'm creative. Now watch what the Bible says. There must be no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. You know what that means? Not right. Do you know what this passage is about? Kingdom citizens. Let no one deceive you, verse 6, with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is not, I think it's funny that in our culture, if you say somebody's salty, you actually mean they're crude and crass. That is not what this is. Salty speech is noble speech. It is kingdom royal citizens who talk like a son of God and a daughter of God. Your language is the most important expression of who you are. As a man speaks, so is he. Noble speech, edifying and noble speech, conduct, moral, honorable, look at verse 3. But immorality, that's porneia. That's graphically displayed virtually or actually practically engaged in immoral behavior, which is intimacy outside of marriage. But immorality or any impurity, that's sensuality. I'm just stimulated by food and things. I'm motivated by my flesh. Any impurity or greed, you know what that is, materialism. This is an appetite for things, and you have a hunger for that. It must not even be named among you. Think carnality. You're the salt of the earth, unless you're not. And the only way you salt this culture with the power of influence that is Christian and kingdom honoring to the King of everything is if this instrument, my tongue, is noble, and if my behavior is moral and honorable. Listen, Christians do what everybody else does. That's not helpful. Christians talk like everybody else talks. That's not helpful. You're the salt of the earth. Let's talk attitude. This is positive and peaceful. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. And I do have to hurry. I told you it was a series. I'm trying to condense it into a sermon. You know, Philippians chapter 4 talks about the characteristic that ought to govern and define agents of influence in the culture. Look at verse 15. So that you will prove yourselves, chapter 2, so that you're supposed to do something, verse 14, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, synonymous with pure, children of God, in other words, you represent the King and the kingdom, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, he could say as salt on the earth because both figures are in play. He's using the figure of light. Well, what is it that you're to do so that you prove yourselves to be innocent, pure, in a perverse and crooked world? Look at verse 14. Do all things. Do you see the all? Do all things without grumbling. That's complaining. That's whining. That's the verbal expression and attitudinal expression that says, I'm not happy with the way it is, and I'm going to let you know it. Do all things without grumbling. I'm going to give you the word as positive. Do all things and be positive. Without grumbling or disputing. You know what disputing is. That's arguing. That's altercation, verbally or actually. I'm frustrated. You know I'm frustrated. I don't want to put a mask on. Don't tell me I have to be vaccinated. Don't tell me this. We have a lot of reasons to get frustrated, yes? I'm not an advocate of watching a ton of news because it's not helpful. It stimulates frustration. And I don't know how you can imbibe it and not express it. So I'm going into Target and some employee tells me, sir, put on a mask. Well, it's not their fault that they're telling me, but I don't like it. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Listen to a verse you probably would have never seen. I certainly didn't till I prepared this for you. This is Mark 9, verse 50. Salt is good, Jesus says. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Isn't that interesting? Saltiness is peacefulness. Saltiness is a good attitude. I tell my children, attitude is everything. And you don't show a good attitude until you're in a bad attitude situation. You know what we are? The salt of the earth. Do you know how the world measures what you ought to display? What you display. I was reading an article recently. This came out this past week when Virginia elected a Republican governor. And a Republican attorney general, I think the first African-American woman to rise to high office in the state of Virginia. And this guy wrote a column on what we should learn from that. And this is just a portion, but it makes my point about attitude is everything. He said, the problem in our country, and I'm summarizing, is the seduction of the corporate media and the corporate priority for greed and control. And that has eviscerated truth. Eviscerate means destroyed it. The absence of truth creates an absence of morality and persistent chaos. This writer says there's only one solution. Men must return to God. That's interesting. There is something good on social media every once in a while. Glenn Youngkin wore his, that's the governor, the now elected governor of Virginia. Glenn Youngkin wore his faith publicly. So did Winsome Sears, that's the gal. What an interesting name, Winsome. Do you know the old English word for winsome comes from bring pleasure? Like if you're winsome, you bring pleasure to whoever you're with. That's a burden of life. Winsome. Sears. Glenn Youngkin wore his faith publicly. So did Winsome Sears. God is the only one who can cut down the lies packaged and sold through the social media matrix. Youngkin's wearing of his faith allowed Virginia voters to recognize the truth coming from his mouth. This is the flaw of Trump. He speaks the truth, but he clutters and distracts from the truth he espouses with an ungodly tone and presentation. The author says, I suffer the exact same problem. I curse too much. I delight in ridiculing and embarrassing my adversaries. I like to brawl. I enjoy verbal skirmishes. I wrestle in the mud with pigs and then wonder why people think I am one. Youngkin and Sears don't have those problems. They fearlessly lead with love while standing firm on the principles taught in the Bible. Rational people can hear them. Women can hear them. Youngkin scored big with women voters. Women follow men who follow Jesus. That's the lesson from Virginia that corporate media won't tell you. He talks about the assault of the powers that be on our culture, and then he concludes with this. We need more politicians, whether Democrat or Republican, to wear their Christian faith publicly. It's the only way to expose the lies and motivate voters. It's the only way to save this country. Now, I just found that last week, and I thought, how apropos. You're not impotent. You're the salt of the earth, unless you're not. And being salty in biblical context is pure of speech, pure of conduct, morally honorable. I'm not talking perfection. I'm talking a pattern and trend of the reality in which you live and an attitude that reflects the attitude of the kingdom. Because attitude is everything. The fourth word that I'd highlight is motive. And I don't have time to go very far with this, but let me just read you Paul's motive. This is 1 Thess 2:5. He said, I did what I did. I never came with flattering speech, nor with a pretext for greed, nor glory from men. Critical influence, impactful impact and influence is the product. I'm not here for me. I'm not manipulating you. I'm here for him, and I'm here out of love for you. Pure motives matter. Listen, if you do something without love, what are you? A nothing. Sounding brass, tinkling cymbal. You don't produce anything except noise. And that noise is annoying, not edifying and impactful. You don't want people to roll their eyes when you roll into their life. Because you are what you say you are. And honestly, let me say it differently. You are who he says you are. The Christian is to be a difference maker. Number two, this is who you are. As the salt of the earth, you're not just an inspiring picture of purity. You're a powerful preservative. You protect by powerfully preserving the culture in which the world lives and the people that live in it. Turn over to Luke chapter 14. There's another passage that involves salt, Jesus talking. The second thing you must do to have impactful and eternal influence is to protect people in society by being a powerful preservative in that society. The second quality of salt has to do with preservation. Salt was valuable because it preserved the value of things. Listen, it was before refrigeration. If you had meat and you wanted it to last, you had to douse it in salt. You either put a lot of salt on it or you actually put it in a saline solution, a high concentrate water solution, so it would penetrate the meat so that the meat would be healthy to eat long after the day that you secured it. Salt was commonly used to keep things from going bad, keeping things from rotting and decaying and putrefying. Without it, good and valuable things were rapidly corrupted. Salt was valuable because it slowed corruption. It couldn't stop it ultimately, it just inhibited it and delayed it, but it increased the preservation of things that were valuable. That's why it was so valuable. It slowed spoilage, it curbed corruption, it resisted rot, it preserved the value of things. What's happening in our culture is the loss of valuable things. And part of the reason why the culture is doing what it's doing is not just Romans 1 on display. I do think the passive wrath of God is at work. I do think people have chosen things that exchange the Creator for lesser things. I do think God has given the culture over to certain immoral activities where they're insane as it relates to their rational capacity to evaluate how to do life. But I also think the culture is where the culture is because of the absence of the preservative that delays that corruption. In a similar way, Christians, by their presence, because of who you are and what you are, you will preserve, curb, and inhibit society's corruption and evil's rotting influence. And all it takes, and this is not my statement, this is a quote, all it takes for evil to prosper or prevail is for good men, let me say it this way, kingdom citizens, to do nothing. And part of what you do is preserve the culture from the decay that's alive in a depraved and fallen world. Look at Luke 14. How long does Lance preach? Look at verse 34. Luke 14. Jesus, therefore, salt is good. But, verse 34 goes on to say, if even salt has become tasteless, because it's hard to get the taste out of salt. You gotta dilute it. You've got to mix it up with a lot of things that aren't salt. It doesn't take a lot of salt to ruin your drink. But even salt, if it's become tasteless, that means it's lost its properties. With what will it be seasoned? Really hard to recover when it's been so diluted. Look at verse 35. It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out, Jesus talking. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. Pay attention to this. That's what Jesus is saying. Salt is good unless it's not salty. In which case, it's not good for the soil. And what did he mean by that? What he meant by that is salt, properly dosed mineral in the soil, promotes growth. The manure pile is obvious. The manure pile is about curbing corruption. You pour a lot of salt on the manure pile before you had all of the advantages of a flush toilet in order to prevent corruption. Salt is designed to promote what grows a culture, and it's also designed to prevent what kills a culture. Two big ideas. You have to be potent. That's salty. See the word therefore? Therefore, salt is good. Therefore points you back to what he just talked about. And I don't have time to teach it today, but I want to highlight what he just talked about that's good. What he just talked about that is good is Christ over everything discipleship. You can't be my disciple if you love someone else more than you love me. You can't be my disciple if you love you more than you love me. You can't be my disciple if you love stuff more than you love me. This is costly. Will you build the tower? Do you have the assets? Do you have the resources? Do you have the conviction? Do you have the commitment in order to do what you need to do to be a disciple? This passage, which precedes it contextually, salt that is good and tasty, has to do with Christ first discipleship. Christ over everything. A salty Christian is I picked and prioritized Christ over everything. I don't care what the cost is. It's not that Harry doesn't love his wife and his two children and his new grandson. I just don't love them as much as I love him. And if I do love them more than I love him, I will compromise. I will make choices of time and investment and activity for their sake, not for his sake. They're not mutually incompatible, but sometimes you'll run into a place where those values collide. And Jesus said, me first. Me first. That's salty and high potency influence Christianity. Jesus first Christianity, the kind of Christianity that is tasty, not tasteless. It's a good for everything Christianity. When Jesus says, therefore, salt is good, he's talking about high-potency Christian, real Christian discipleship. Because Jesus said, if you don't take up your cross, if you don't deny yourself, if you love your life more than you love me, you cannot be my disciple. That's tasteless. And that's not good for anything. It's not good to promote growth. Listen, if you're a Christian parent, don't think children are going to be impacted by your life if they don't see Christ first in your life. If you have family members and friends or neighbors or people you work with or you play ball with and you want to be an impact player in their life, don't think you have anything to offer by way of impact if you are tasteless and hollow, because everything but Christ is important to you. And the words are extraordinarily radical. The second thing I would have you notice is not just potency, but proximity. If you're going to be fertilizer and disinfectant, if you're going to cause culture to grow, and if you're going to cause corruption to be inhibited, you've got to be in it or on it. You've got to be in the soil or on the manure pile. Valuable to the world in Christ's kingdom happens because it's potent salt and it's present. Listen, you're not good for the soil or the manure pile if you're not on it and in it. And this is where I come to this point of salt of the earth Christians cannot be bunkered and bubbled. You have to be in and on what you want to impact or influence. You got to get the salt out of that shaker and get it on what needs salted. You've got to douse it. You have to have penetrating presence. The more corrupt it is, the more powerful your presence must be. I was in Anchorage, Alaska in June. I had the privilege of preaching up there, did a conference thing and a Sunday service, and the church in Anchorage housed my wife and myself at a little hotel on Tudor Avenue in Anchorage. And to my excitement, there was a Starbucks at the end of the parking lot. And I start my day with my Bible and coffee. Yep, I know, it's the acceptable drug for Christians. At least it is in me. Well, day number one, I cruise across the parking lot to do what I do. Venti Pike, 4 Splenda, a little cream. I head to the Starbucks, and the Starbucks was like, and I'm serious, unlike any Starbucks I'd ever seen. It had rainbow banners down every column. Over the drive-thru, they had a canopy of rainbow color, a big canvas. When you went in, it was like they were having a rainbow birthday party. There were streamers and banners, and every barista but one had a rainbow mask. Now listen, they were not celebrating the promise of divine protection. They were signifying human perversion. They were celebrating confusion and dysfunction. So I walk in and I do my order, and you know how it is at Starbucks if you go, is they want to know your name, they put it on the cup, they're going to call you by name, Harry, so good to have you at Starbucks today, something like that. She never asked my name, she didn't look me in the eye. It was the coldest, most depressive Starbucks I've ever been in. Go stand by the wall, when your coffee's ready, we'll call you. How they called me, because they didn't know my name, was Venti Pike, 4 Splenda with cream. I went and got my Pike. I headed out to the dining area on my way out the door, and I'm Googling Christian coffee shop near me. You understand that? I don't like the vibe. This is not me. I don't like the music. I don't like the attitude. And I'd forgotten June is celebrate this month. And I didn't like it. And then I got convicted when I said, find coffee shop near me. The conviction was, Harry, this is a neon sign that says corrupt, need heavy dose of salt. So every morning, the 5 days in Anchorage, Alaska, showed up. Now they had to wear masks, but Harry didn't. My goal was to make them smile. I can't really tell you that they did, except maybe their eyes sparkled a little. But by the end of it, I took pictures of the baristas. I'm not a stalker, but I did that so I could pray for them and remember their names. Barry, here I am again. Guess what I'm going to order? Yep, Venti Pike, 4 Splenda and some cream. So glad to be in Anchorage. What a beautiful state. Sit down at my table, open my Bible, not as an icon of religious activity. That's what I do in the morning. I read the Bible and pray for each of those people. And then when I got to church on Sunday, I said to Anchorage Grace, you know what? Not worth a grain of salt means one grain isn't sufficient. I need some help. This place needs a dose of salt. So I'm asking you, wherever you buy your coffee, buy it on Tudor Avenue. Listen, if we don't engage the culture, we're not going to influence the culture. I know it's uncomfortable. They don't play my songs, but they need what I have. And if you're not in it and on it, you're not doing anything good that they need from a Christian who is the salt of the earth. Because if you're in the shaker, you're doing nothing. if you're bunkered at Bethany Bible Church and your whole life revolves around this and the Christian school you go to and the Christian friends you play golf with, guess what you are? A waste of time as it relates to impact and influence. I'm glad you're in church today, regardless of who the preacher is. But the purpose of the church today is to grow in grace today so you can engage the world that desperately needs you today. You're the salt of the earth. If you're not salty and you're not salting it, there's nobody doing it. Salt of the earth. Proximity matters. I want to ask where you engage constructively and really penetratingly present in the world in which you live. Don't run from it. Engage it. I'll close with this. Turn over with me to Titus. I did tell you that I've been thinking about this all summer. So Chris read Titus chapter 2 at the end. I want to highlight some things he said about Jesus Christ, the end of verse 13, beginning with verse 14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that's to redeem us from every lawless deed, watch this, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. You're the vessel that possesses the purifying presence of the living God. A people for his own possession, watch this, zealous for good deeds. You know what zealous is? Can't wait. Good deeds is doing the kind of deeds that are not just practically helpful. There's two words in Greek for good deeds. Good, the kind that's beneficial. But there's another word, kalos deeds, that are not, they're so good and beneficial, listen to me, they're inspiring. Do the stuff. Be zealous and anxious to do the things that are not just practically beneficial, but cause people to be inspired by the good that's been done. Zealous for good deeds. Look at the end of verse 1, chapter 3. Tell the people of God in Crete. You remember the Cretans were a debauched culture. Chapter 1, verse 7 says, one of their poets, Epimenides, said 600 years before, it was a commonly known thing, if you're a Cretan, you're always a liar. If you're a Cretan, you're like a wild animal. You have no boundaries, you're rude, you're crude, you're ruthless, you're predatory, you're dangerous, and you're a lazy glutton. How's that? And then Paul says under inspiration, this testimony is true. There's a way to win friends and influence people. That's our culture, isn't it? Always lying, destructive, and lazy gluttons means they're just not willing to work. They just want satiated with fleshly gratification. What was true of Crete is true of Thousand Oaks, California, or anywhere in Southern California, wherever you live. And to the church on Crete, and to the Christian community, salt of the earth, kingdom citizens, they are told you're supposed to be pure because you possess Christ and you need to be zealous for good deeds. And you, chapter 3, verse 1 at the end, and you need to be ready for good deeds. Alert, head up, anxious to engage. Look at what it says in verse 8, a verse that Chris did not read. This is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in what? Good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. You want to save the culture. You want to impact the culture. It's more than just propagating the good news that saves. It certainly includes the gospel that's in this passage. But it's surrounded by and contextualized these words with actions that win people to the gospel because of the inspiring quality of your investment in their life. You meet needs. You're not callous to needs. You meet needs. Verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so they will not be what? Unfruitful. Good deeds. Gracious attitudes. Verse 2, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. I think your translation said perfect courtesy. Listen, gracious attitudes and good deeds, maligning no one means that you don't talk down or put down anyone. You know why? Verse 3, because you were once just like them. If anybody should get it, we should get it. I ought to be kind and gracious because I get they're messed up. I was messed up until God graciously, the gospel in verses 4 through 7, till God fixed me up. You need to win them by showing them the gospel of Jesus Christ so they know they're valuable and they can be changed. They're worth, they're not the enemy. Listen, I don't care who they are or how messed up your neighbors are. They are not the enemy. They are your mission field. And you're not going to win them because you get frustrated with them. And this is not to say that's not frustrating. This is to say, I used to be just like them. And I'm going to be gracious. And I'm going to find a way to serve them. I'm going to share the good news of mercy that changed me. I'm going to share the gospel with them courageously, transparently. I'm going to tell them the truth. They're messed up. I was messed up. They need what I have. That's powerfully preserving the culture as the salt of the earth. We're not worse than the Cretans. But our community needs what the Cretan community needed. I told you that salt should provide pleasure. Here's a verse you wouldn't know. Job 6, verse 6. Is food that is tasteless eaten without salt? Is the white of an egg not seasoned? Answer, nope. You put salt on the white of an egg. I don't care how protein laden it is. You got to do something to it. Do you know what salt is? It's a seasoning. Do you know what salt is? It makes things better. My mom used to have Jane's Crazy mixed up salt on the table. It was good for everything. That's what a Christian is. Good for everything. Not because you're crazy and mixed up, but because you are seasoning life. You're a vivid, make it better person. If you're on the committee, in the club, on the team, you're in the business, you're in the community, you're in the neighborhood, guess what it ought to be? Pleasurable. It ought to be better because you're in it. Because you bring hope to a hurting world. You bring comfort to people. Listen, people are killing themselves in our culture. One out of four people in the age group I play with, 18 to 24, consider taking their life, really. There's hardly a day goes by somebody's not taking their life. You know why? They're desperately despairing. And do you know what you are? The salt of the earth. You're the person who says, oh man, let me bring clarity to this reality. Let me bring hope to your hopeless soul. Let me bring comfort to your hurting heart. Let me make a difference because I'm in it and I'm on it and I'm engaged with you and I'm bringing something nobody's going to bring. Did I tell you you're the salt of the earth unless you're not? Do you know what else salt does? It makes you thirsty. If this was Birmingham, Alabama, where I served for 27 years, I'd preach this service. I would go to my office, and I would order from New China four meals for my family, because our tradition is to eat Chinese in my office after church, because I'm going to stay at church to study for the evening service. We'd go get Mongolian delight. I'm going to hurt you right here, because you're ready for lunch. Sweet and sour shrimp, sesame chicken. We'd get it back to the office, and we would do what families do. We had a great time. Still a tradition. Matter of fact, I have a family event today. Guess where I'm going? Grand Panda. I am. Here's what I noticed about that tradition. All afternoon, I drank H2O. Bottle after bottle. You know why? Salty food makes you thirsty. Do you know what a Christian should be? Making people thirsty. Not for H2O in a bottle, but for the water of life that they need because they see what you have. Can you say amen to that? I know I've gone long. Forgive me. But it's my prayer that you will understand that you are something and the people in your world desperately need what you are. And if you're not, you're good for nothing. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word today. I thank you for this church, its influence. I just pray that Thousand Oaks will be different because Bethany Bible Church sits on this hilltop. I pray not because they have loud noises and big gatherings, but because they are so potently powerful and high concentrated in their real Christianity that people are undeniably impacted for good. Lord, we can change the world. We can make a difference. You said so. Help us to that end. That's my prayer for all of God's people here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.